Life, Love, and Family with Dr. Tim Clinton. Licensed professional counselor, licensed marriage and family therapist, president of the nearly 50,000 member American Association of Christian Counselors, executive director of the Center for Counseling and Family Studies at Liberty University, and best-selling author. Life, Love, and Family.
If you're one of the millions of loved ones with someone who's been incarcerated, you want to stay close. Today we're going to talk about surviving the justice experience. Our special guest, Dr. Kevin McCarthy.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promise good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are
Welcome back to Life, Love, and Family. Hi, I'm Dr. Tim Clinton. Did you know that there are 14 million arrests each year? Over 1 million felony convictions. Somewhere around 2 million people are incarcerated every year. I don't know if you knew this, but there are 30 million people who've actually been discharged as felons living among us. All of this affects somewhere around 90 million children, spouses, family members, and friends. Our special guest today is here to talk about this. He's a retired clinical psychologist with 25 years of experience working with wounded families. Dr. Kevin McCarthy brings his personal life experiences to us today as the basis for developing a spiritual outreach to offenders and their families. Those experiences include recovery from an extended history of alcohol and drug abuse, which led to a period of incarceration. He does a lot of training for mental health professionals and pastors using spiritually effective therapy interventions. He's the author of 3 books, serves as a government consultant, and lectures widely across the country. Dr. McCarthy, welcome into Life, Love, and Family.
Thank you, Tim, for having me.
Kevin, you spent a lot of time in your life working with people, helping them on a healing path. But for you, today's program, as we talk about those who've been incarcerated, is very personal. Can you take us back a few years?
I'll be happy to. To give you just a brief view, I was brought up in a Christian home. My parents came from Ireland. They did the best they could to raise a loving family. Somewhere along the line, I went off the track, and it wasn't until when I was arrested on 9 felony charges and looking at probably spending a lifetime in prison that my life really started to come together. I eventually was convicted of 4 of those felony charges in 1979. But a miracle happened in 1977. I was arrested in July. I got out in late August, and I got sober. And thanks to the grace of God, it's not been necessary to use drugs or to drink since that day. That point, though, included a 4-year prison term after my conviction on these 4 felony offenses. What I didn't understand at the time, even as I was challenging God and say, but I got sober, you failed me. And I looked around at the other people headed to prison. I said, but I'm not like these people. And my spirit rose up and said, oh, but you are. And that to me was a profound moment. What I didn't know was what he had planned for me. While I was in prison, I came back to my Christian beliefs, but I did that after studying the religions of the world. I really kind of went on a search for God, and I wound up back where I began with my Christianity. What God did, he opened up the door for me to finish 2 college degrees while I was in prison. All of this done through educational resources and learning at a distance. After I was released on parole in 1983, I served a term of 1 year. I applied for admission to the Master's in Counseling Psychology program at Pepperdine University, and I completed my master's degree in 1986. I went out to practice, and what I found was that I really had an incomplete view on the helplessness of people and how to effectively help them. I wasn't just interested in taking out my psychological tools like a barber takes out his tools to give a haircut and just clipping away. I wanted to do something meaningful. I eventually took a job in Texas running a alcohol and drug rehab program. God opened up the door, and all I did was walk through them. Even before I finished my doctorate, an opportunity arose to complete a clinical internship, and that was the polishing touch, because there I got to see how the pieces all came together. I hadn't come to grips yet with my own past, and so it was like living a dual life. I had this criminal conviction from 1979, and yet I was functioning as a completely different individual. And I eventually pursued licensing in a neighboring state. But when I pursued licensing, I did not check the box on the back of the application that said, have you ever been convicted of a felony? While that was an error on my part, God has shown me that he has the capacity to use the worst of situations for his honor and his glory. And so I've had the privilege of writing several books now about what he can do. This is not about Kevin McCarthy. I'm an insignificant figure in this. And if it wasn't necessary to put elements of my story in there, the story would just be about what Jesus does.
Kevin, let's go back behind bars for a moment.
Sure.
I have a friend who I kind of grew up with recently. He's made some really bad decisions, and he is incarcerated now. I don't even know if he's going to have any opportunity to get out later in his life. What's it like behind bars for him?
If you could picture being in an emotional wasteland, that's probably the best way I can describe it, because the nature of being behind bars is that you can't trust anyone else, and you're constantly in survival mode. You constantly have to protect your own back. Now, you may bond together with others, but usually those bondings result in gang membership or in other actions that would either bring more charges or certainly would have you in conflict with the prison administration. There are no friendly faces. There are no familiar places to stop and rest. The only exception to that for me was the chapel. Now, during the course of my 4 years in prison, what I discovered was that there were people that God brought into my life who encouraged me and pointed me along the road. And if there were friendly faces and smiling faces, those are the only ones I can remember. One of them was a prison guard by the name of Dave Whipple, who brought me Christian material when I was in prison and would leave it on my bed for me to read. And he faithfully witnessed to me during the time that I was at the California Men's Colony in San Luis Obispo. And as a result of that, my faith in Jesus Christ was born and grew in a otherwise very oppressive environment. For me, it was a time of growth. For many, though, it's a time of perishing.
Some people often think that it becomes a crutch. You know, people behind bars try to use God as a way to get out or to get some type of good behavior check mark. What are your thoughts on that, Kevin?
It's very interesting because I saw examples of both while I was in prison. As a matter of fact, in the first and second book, I cited an example of an encounter, one of two that I've had in my life with evil. And that was an individual who was using the system to get a favorable recommendation to the parole board. But you can't deceive God. I can deceive the parole authorities or the prison authorities, but I can't deceive God. God knows my heart. And we're each given an equal choice. And I think that what happens is, in spite of all the errors of my life, God has continually showed up to give me a new chance every time. And I think he does that with each individual who's in prison. The question is, am I willing to get sincere? Am I willing to get honest with God and say, I really blew it? Only I know if I finally hit that level of desperation. Perhaps for millions of people who've been through the system, prison represents hitting bottom. As a recovering alcoholic, I don't view hitting bottom as a negative thing. I think for many of us, it takes hitting bottom before we finally can look up and see that there's an alternative way of living. For your friend who's in prison, my hope would be that he would find a small community of people who have hit bottom and are starting to look up. And to encourage him in that viewpoint, I would be happy to put him on our mailing list for the Dismas Project monthly newsletter that we send out to prisoners across the country.
I'm thinking also about his family, how devastating it's been for them. They went from fairly decent affluence to devastation financially. Hey, he's gone.
He won't be there to see his son graduate or his daughter perform in a recital. He won't be there to attend games that his children would play and perhaps win. He won't be there for a daughter's wedding to walk her down the aisle, or even necessarily for her first baby. He's lost so much. But in that same context, they've had someone all of a sudden subtracted out of their family, and society expects this family to trudge on without support, without recognition, or without empathy for the pain that they're enduring. Let me give you a couple of examples. A little kid goes to school, and it's news that his father has been sent to prison. And the other kids taunt him at school, and he comes home tearful. What does a mother tell her son or her daughter coming home from school who's being taunted by other children? The wife goes out to the mailbox and is trying to live a very, very quiet life so as to not attract undue influence. And there in the mailbox is a letter from her husband, stamped state prison across it. And the mailman just gives her a kind of curious look as she retrieves her mail and walks back into the house. the influence of shame and pain that family members live with reduces them effectively to living in the shadows of our society. While the offender who is released is required to become invisible in the community, the family members live in the shadows of near invisibility. Now, back in the 70s, when you had a prison population of 200,000 or 300,000 people, that might have been an effective public strategy. It seems to me ludicrous that with a third of the country being impacted by the policies of mass incarceration, and no one except yourself and very few others talking about this, that this can continue. It's almost like a cancer growing on our society.
And ministry to them. There's such a huge need here. Yet the stigma piece, what does it do to us? Does it numb us to these families, these situations, these kids?
The magic words, I'm not like them. I'm not like them. You know, it's like when we see someone drunk laying on the street. Oh, thank God I'm not like them. Someone going to prison, I'm not like them. I had my license revoked by the state who issued it, in part because of the felony convictions that I had that I didn't disclose. But prior to that, in working with families, I took my work back to the beginning. And I think that the beginning for me is realizing when I told the first conscious lie and the feelings I had when I successfully got away with it and how frightened I was by my success. And then remembering the very first time I stole something or the very first time I cheated. By going back to very basic beginnings, we start to look at ourselves in the context of spirituality rather than looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves to others. When I can look at myself and my history in the light of God's holiness, I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. And it's only by His mercy that I'm even here talking to you today. I'm not worthy to point a finger at anyone, not because of my felony convictions, but because of my sinfulness. Somehow in our country, people have fostered a distinction between crime and sin. To me, sins are crimes against a loving God. Therefore, we're all criminals.
We were all children of darkness.
Amen.
That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. And because of the grace of God, because of the need in our lives for salvation, we've been brought into the glorious kingdom of light. We all have a common past, don't we?
Exactly. I think if the public is to become aware, there lies the method it'll happen. When I look at my own sinfulness and I realize the tremendous mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, how can I abandon others who are in the same lifeboat with me?
Kevin, my dad was a pastor for well over 50 years up in the hills of central Pennsylvania. And he loved during the week to go to convalescent homes, and he'd hold services, and he always had a jail ministry, that's what he called it, where he would go to the local county jail or prison in the area, and he would hold church. That's what he did. He loved going there. Talk to us about your ministry and what do you see? What do you think God has really birthed inside of you? You call the 3,146 people currently on death row your sheep. Well, why are you so passionate about this?
Because what I have discovered in my walk with Jesus Christ is if He values my soul so much that He's seen me through my entire life and stood with me every time I fell and picked me up and dusted me off and got me right back on my feet again and never stopped loving me, then He has to value each of those souls that we've written off with as much love and affection as He values my own. How can't I reach out? How can't I stop? This is the story repeated over and over again of the prodigal son and the good Samaritan in the Bible. I have an obligation while I'm here to invite as many of my fellows to attend the wedding feast with me. And I don't want to show up without bringing a couple of friends.
Kevin, you have put all this into a book called Surviving the Justice Experience, an essential Christian resource for families of offenders. At the end of the day, what really is this work all about? Where does it take them?
I wanted to give a step-by-step plan to use spiritual tools to help people make it through the shock of an arrest, a trial, an incarceration, to give them a working plan to stay together as a family, to look toward the process of reintegration and coming together again as a reunited family. If the influences of society are rejection, the pressures to divorce, and just cut off and offending family members are tremendous on those who live in the community. This book is a working tool to give those people out there who are suffering in silence and in the shadows a way to walk through the horror of this experience and not to have to hang their heads in shame.
Kevin, let me give you the final word for those who are out there who are going through this journey right now, and maybe for those who are tender, just because this has recently popped up in their life. What do they do? Where do we go? Help us. Give us that closing thought.
Well, I founded a ministry called Dismas Project, and the website is dismasproject.com. We have a telephone number, 888-545-5128. And my attitude is very simple. I will help anyone who picks up the phone and calls or who asks for help, because that's what I've been called to do. There's another book that's coming out called A Change of Heart, and that book was written for current and former offenders. And the book is tailored to their particular needs as opposed to the needs of their family members. And by spring of 2014, there's a subsequent book coming out called Rehabilitation to Redemption, which is being written for mental health professionals, clergy, lawyers, and community leaders who work with families of offenders and offenders themselves. I think it's time to stand up and shake off the guilt and the shame and the pain and recognize that our Lord is gracious enough and he has enough love for each of us that we're sound in his care. And I see my whole mission as being pointed in that direction and to make those things a reality. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to talk about it on the show.
Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace. I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake with joy.
The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. We all have a common past, a desperate need for grace, for mercy, for salvation in our lives. The sooner you see that and start living that, the more you'll, by the way, begin to see those around you who are desperate. They're around you, and God's called you maybe to a ministry of helping in their life. If you're a family member, or you've got a loved one who has been incarcerated, know that we're here to pray for you and with you, that God would just pour out his grace. I'd encourage you to pick up Dr. McCarthy's book, Surviving the Justice Experience. Use it as a resource to help encourage your heart, to tell you how to live in these moments. It's a great interview with Dr. McCarthy. God, would you do something special today? Would you pour out your life in our hearts? Help us, Lord, to be your hands and your feet to those who desperately need you. And I pray for those listening right now who have brokenness, this kind of brokenness in their life. God, would you do a special work in their life that only you can do? Let it be for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could use some encouragement, you're looking for resources on how to live out your everyday life, I invite you to visit lifeloveandfamily.net. That's our website, lifeloveandfamily.net. Up there, you'll learn a lot about what we have to help you in your everyday personal walk with Jesus, how to strengthen your marriage, your relationships, how to build a stronger family, and more. Our toll-free number here, 855-455-3264. That number again, 855-455-3264. Our website, lifeloveandfamily.net. Thanks for listening.
Life, love, and family.
Depression, eating disorders, PTSD.
There's a place of hope.
Addictions, anxiety, stress disorders.
The Center is a place of hope. Dr. Greg Jantz and a caring professional staff go beyond treating problems. The Center treats the whole person, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. Your healing starts now. Call The Center, 1-888-771-5166. Online at aplaceofhope.com. The Center, aplaceofhope.com.